All right, well, thank you for joining us online. Thank you for joining us here in person. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Yes, Galatians chapter 5. We're moving right along. We're going to continue to move right along this evening as we are going to cover two words. Two whole words tonight is what we're looking to get through. And I'll be honest, we may not even get through the first word. But that's okay. I think it's important for us to really understand what Paul is talking about when he speaks of these fruits, or these works of the flesh. So look with me in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through the end of the chapter. We're going to continue to read it all together so we keep the context in mind. We're really going to be focusing this evening at the beginning of verse 20. But I say, in verse 16, Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." So we've been looking at how this freedom that we have through the Spirit is a... And I think I'm on the way in the wrong place on my PowerPoint. Sorry about that. So we've been talking about the desires of the flesh. And we talked about, at the very beginning, the war within us. And then we talked about what we begin to talk about is the manifestation of the flesh. So there's this internal war. The flesh desires against the Spirit against the flesh. They're opposed to each other. They keep us from doing the things that we want to do. And so now what happens when we give in entirely to the flesh? That's what we've been looking at. And there are these three particular sins, or categories, I should say, of sins that Paul has been discussing. The first was sexual sins, and we took a look at that last week and understood how the Spirit is calling us to live a different life from a sexual perspective than what the flesh would call us to look to. And so the second category of these three that Paul speaks of is idolatrous sins. And then we're going to spend the majority of our time looking at social sins next week as we discuss that last category. But this evening, we're going to be looking at these idolatrous sins. So again, in verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident. So these are things that are obvious. The flesh obviously produces these things, and they're evident to us. So it's not as though we are not going to be aware of us falling into a pattern where we're depending on these things. It's going to become obvious to us. And we looked at them last week. We looked at sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. And so he talked about, again, those sexual categories of sins. Now he talks about idolatrous sins. Now, we're going to spend a lot of time really probing deeply into what idolatry really is. I think oftentimes back in the back of our minds, if you've been in the Scripture for any amount of time, if you've been at church for any amount of time, you know that you're probably supposed to say, well, yeah, I'm sure I have idols in my life. There are things that I maybe hold up more important than God at times. And so I think we know we need to say that, but I think really when it comes down to it, when we hear idol, we immediately associate that with some sort of statue that people worship. And we're going to delve into that and really see what this word is, what Paul is talking about, and then how we are to push away from those things that in the flesh call us to live idolatrous. So idolatry. It's the Greek word idolatria. So it sounds, this is one of the few words in Greek that sounds like what we, the word in English, idolatria. It's a compound word, so it takes two Greek words and puts them together. So I had been known to every now and then make up a word, and I have my justification for that because that's what Paul did. Now, Paul wasn't making up this word, but there were other times where he made up words. And so this, it literally means image worship. It's a compound word that combines a specific term for worship, latria, and the word for image, or more specifically, something that is visible and tangible, eidos. Those are the two words. So idolatria is to worship an image. That's the idea here. Now, it's interesting that it deals with the term latria in regards to worship, because there's a term used throughout the New Testament that is more commonly used for worship, and that's the word proskuneo. It means to prostrate oneself, to kneel down, to worship in that sense. But this particular term, latria, we find it used particularly in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. We know that verse, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable worship." Right? That word worship is the word latria. And so this idea has not the idea that we think of so often with worship as praising and singing and you know, coming and repeating the scripture and different things like that. It's not that type of worship, but rather latria focused on an entire life, giving oneself totally in worship. It was the giving over from a sacrificial standpoint. It's often used to refer in the Greek translation of the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament to refer to worship that required sacrifice. It was a giving of yourself. Now, what is it that we are to give ourselves to, and how is it that idolatry takes us down the wrong path that way? Well, I think it's important to remember, first of all, that image worship is expressly forbidden by the Lord. All right? Where do we see that first clearly stated in the Old Testament? The Ten Commandments, all right? Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, 4 through 6. Now, what's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me, all right? You shall have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. And we think about that as, okay, God needs to come first in our lives. And we often think that idolatry would be the violation of that first commandment. But that's actually not the case. Idolatry is the violation of the second commandment. Look at what is said here. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. So notice the focus there on you shall not make for yourself. So this is something that is the product of human effort. And what is it that we are producing through our human effort? We are making a carved image or an image. That's that idea of image worship. God says, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I'm a God that visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. I think it's interesting the additional explanation that God gives to this second commandment. We tend to run real fast past all this because, oh yeah, I'm not supposed to be worshiping idols. But I think we need to stop for a second and see why does God give this warning and also this encouragement in regards to the second commandment. Why does he do this? Well, first of all, I think he wants to show us how absolutely horrifyingly sinful it is to worship a God we have created. Right? He says, I am the God who's going to visit iniquity on those who hate me. To worship a God we have created and to say that that is our God, it is a hateful act towards the true God. It is to characterize God in a way that he truly is not. But there's also immense hope here that God is a God who is merciful, who shows steadfast love to thousands of those who love him and keep his commandments. I think what we find here is that there's so much discussion regarding this commandment because we are so prone to breaking it. This is the second commandment, but yet it is the commandment that we are easily led astray into. So much so that we can think we are obeying the first commandment while violating the second. That is how dangerous this idea of image worship or idolatry truly is. It's also, as God describes in Exodus 20, it also is something that's very fearful to break. He does not consider it a light thing to worship a God that we have created, to worship an image. So, from the Ten Commandments, the second commandment, we have clear indications that it is an abomination to worship an image or to worship an idol. But then we see in the New Testament, Jesus describing what true worship is and why true worship is what it is. John 4, 23 through 24, Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman who's there at the well. He's sharing about how he can satisfy her needs, how he can provide what she needs. And she, of course, wants to take the discussion away from her and move it to external things. And so she focuses on, where are we supposed to worship? In this mountain, the Jews say, down in Jerusalem, or can we worship here at this mountain? And Jesus comes and says this, that it doesn't matter where you're, the hour is coming where the actual location of worship is not what's important. Rather, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Now, we're going to come back and talk about that verse in particular and discuss how that relates then to how the Spirit leads us in correct worship. Now, why do we have to worship the Father in spirit and in truth? The Father seeking such people to worship Him. Why? Because God is a what? Spirit. He is not an image. That's an important distinction to keep in mind. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, not image. Which means that He must be the originator of everything that has an image, of everything that is physical. He is beyond this physical world, and so to cast Him in a light where He is from this physical world is to be a violation of His very nature. That means then that worship of Him is fundamentally a spiritual thing. If we're to worship God, we must worship Him fundamentally in spirit. Which brings us then to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. Romans 1, 21 through 23. Paul here is describing the progression of sin, how sin has corrupted humanity. And he says this, that although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and they exchanged, now here it is, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for what? Images. For idols. The same idea here. Resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Sin turns us from what we know clearly and intuitively about God's nature, and it brings us to a point where we seek to rob Him of His glory, to modify His nature so that it fits more in line with ours. Now, it's interesting that in all of these instances, and in particular, the first choice in idolatry is to make an image after the likeness of man. Notice what he says, resembling mortal man, and then the birds, then the animals, and then the creeping things. See, idolatry, image worship, is fundamentally man making God in his image, as opposed to the reality that we find in Genesis chapter 1, where God makes man in his image. If you think about it, it is the ultimate attempt to do what Eve sought in the garden. What did the devil tell Eve? When you eat of this fruit, you will become like gods. And so idolatry then is our desire to hang on to that power that we don't have, but we try to continue to pursue that idea of making ourselves God. Now, throughout history, image worship has generally been thought of as worship of something in its physical form, a physical idol. But now, today, we've progressed beyond bowing down to, you know, these idols, these things made of wood and stone. Of course, that's not something that we do in our educated, sophisticated world today, right? So, you know, that means that this really isn't a problem that we deal with, is it? Or is it? Now, we definitely still are prone to image worship. It is just the image of ourselves that has taken the place of the true God who is. You see, even myself, until I had really gotten this principle fleshed out in my mind, I never really considered myself an idolater. I never really thought of myself as somebody who bowed down to idols, because I had that focus on the physicality of some sort of statue or some sort of figure. But when you really look into this, and when we understand that idolatry flows from a heart and a mind that conceives of God as we would make Him, and not as He truly is, then if we're honest, we all are idolaters. It is perhaps one of the most prolific sins and vices of the flesh that God's own people are most prone to. You say, well, wait a second. You mean God's own people are prone to this? Absolutely. And I want us to spend some time this evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to demonstrate this. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he's talking to the church at Corinth, which was a mess, all right? Mess of a church with all sorts of different problems. And what we find is when he comes to chapter 10, we find him describing the rebellion of Israel and the rebellion of Moses and the Israelites in the wilderness. Look with me in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 6. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank from the same spiritual drink. So he's speaking of how God's people, Israel, was delivered from oppression in Egypt. There is always a connection, a link, from a symbolic standpoint between Israel being brought out of Egypt and us being brought out of sin. There's a correlation between the two. Notice, in fact, how he even drives this home. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. Well, what was that rock? That rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, what was it that they did that made God to not be pleased? These are His people who He has redeemed with his own efforts. Well, this evil is referring to them becoming idolaters. Exodus chapter 32, verse 1 says, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him," here's the idolatry, "up, make us gods." This is idolatry 101. The truth is, God makes us. Idolatry says, no, I'm going to make God. I'm going to make a God who's going to go before us. And so, as for this Moses, this man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So we know this story well. We know this golden calf that was made. And this idolatry in particular leads to a host of other sins. And so Paul then comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7, he says this, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were." Now, why would Paul, speaking to the church at Corinth, need to tell them to not be idolaters? What would be the reason for him to say that? Why would he say, don't do this? Because they have a propensity to do it. God's people, his church in Corinth, was set and had a danger before them that they themselves could fall into idolatry. And so Paul goes on in verses 8 through 11. "We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did." Notice how the idolatry led to further sin. 23,000 fell in a single day. "We must not put Christ to the test." They became faithless. And then they were destroyed by serpents. "And we must not grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." I think it's important to note that all three of these things are the fruit of idolatry. Sexual immorality is the fruit of seeking to worship a god of your own understanding, a god who permits that type of sinful activity. Faithlessness comes from us not trusting in the God who is, but trusting in a God that we want to manage. And grumbling comes from us not being satisfied with the God who is, what He has done, and rather seeking another God of our own imagination who's going to satisfy us as we see fit. All three of those things are the outgrowth of idolatry. And then Paul says this, "These things happen to them as an example. They were written down for our instruction." Now, Paul is making a bold statement here. He's saying that when God allowed this to happen, when He sovereignly guided Israel through this, He was doing this for the express purpose of teaching us something. What is it that we're supposed to learn? And then verses 12 through 13, Paul really nails it home. "Therefore, if you think you stand, take heed, lest you fall." Paul comes in and says, idolatry is right there. And you, if you don't think you're an idolater, if you don't think that that propensity exists within your heart, you're totally missing the point of what the Old Testament was about. "No temptation has taken you that is not common to man. The same temptations that the Old Testament believers faced and succumbed to are just as alluring to God's people today." Understand that when you read about Israel rebelling in the wilderness, you read about them at the foot of Mount Sinai building that golden calf, that is exactly where your heart wants to go. It's common to mankind to want and to desire and to be tempted to say, "Up, make us a God. But God is faithful. God's grace is such that He will not allow us to be tempted beyond our ability. But He will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape that we may be able to endure it. See, this is where freedom that we spoke about in the very beginning of this passage, Galatians 5:1, for freedom, Christ has set you free. We're going to see in just a few moments that apart from Christ, apart from the Spirit, there is only one thing we can do in worship, and that is idolatry. We are not free, apart from God's grace, to worship anything but an idol. But then the grace of God comes. He provides hope in Christ, and thereby we are given a way to escape. So, Paul then goes on, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Makes it abundantly clear again. It's not the grumbling, it's not the sexual immorality, it's not even the faithlessness that Paul puts his finger on with Israel. He puts it on their idolatry. And he says, run as fast as you can to escape the lurking danger of idolatry. See, idolatry is us depending on our flesh to conceive of who God is. That's ultimately what Paul is saying here in Galatians 5. The works of the flesh are evident. Idolatry. If we seek to worship according to our flesh, we are going to make a God that is like us. We're going to make a God that doesn't exist. Apart from the Spirit, we can only conceive of God from the framework of our own experiences. So in other words, we think, if we're depending on the flesh, we think that God is like us, that He feels like we feel, that He reacts like we react. And so our flesh constantly calls on us to get up and to make other gods. And this is why John Calvin is quoted, very famously quoted, for saying that the human heart is an idol factory. I actually wanted to go in a little bit deeper and see exactly what he says. And this is in discussion of how God was working in trying to pull God's people, particularly the Abrahamic line, away from idols. He says, when he, that's Moses, relates that Rachel stole her father's images, he speaks of the use of idols as a common vice, like it was a normal thing for them. And that was what it was like. Apart from God's grace, that's all that humanity produced. That's what Romans 1 is about. When we deny the truth about who God is, when we live according to our flesh, we produce idols. So he says, hence we may infer that the human mind is, so to speak, a perpetual forge of idols. Why is this? The human mind, stuffed as it is with presumptuous rashness, dares to imagine a God suited to its own capacity. As it labors under dullness, nay, is sunk in the grossest ignorance, it substitutes vanity, uselessness, and an empty phantom in the place of God. See, the reality is that when we try to give an image or conceive of God in a way in which He has not revealed Himself, we actually are making something that doesn't exist. The thing that we can't see, the Spirit who is God, that is the reality of who God is. The thing that we can see or the thing that we can conceive of, that thing actually doesn't exist. That is the true phantom. And so Calvin goes on. They desired, therefore, to be assured by the image that went before them that they were journeying under divine guidance. Right? Up, make us gods that will go before us. We can't see this God. We don't have a physical representation of Him, But this God we can hold and we can handle and we can limit because he's something we've made. And then Calvin goes on, daily experience shows that the flesh is always restless until it obtains some figment like itself. Notice the focus on the flesh. Our hearts, our fleshly minds are meant and bent to obtain some God that is like us, with which it may vainly solace itself as a representation of God. We live in this day and age that says there are many ways to God. And what that means is what we're saying then is that there are many gods and that God is up to however you conceive of Him. That's the world we live in today. It is an idolatrous world. Even the atheist has a conception of God according to his own flesh. And we solace ourselves with that representation that is like us. I mean, doesn't it feel good to be like God? Doesn't it feel good to say that not God, not godliness, but God-likeness, that is a likeness like our own? That's what we want. And so Calvin goes on, in consequence of this blind passion, men have almost in all ages since the world began set upon signs on which they imagined that God was visibly depicted to their eyes. That is where idolatry comes from. Making God as we see He is. And this is what Paul is talking about. What's a work of the flesh? Idolatry. When we depend on our flesh as a means to knowing God, we produce an image of a God that does not exist. And here's the thing. What happens when you trust in, when you pray to, when you worship a God that doesn't exist? What happens when you go to a God that is nothing? What happens? Nothing. Nothing. So how do we rectify this propensity from our flesh? Let's go back to John 4, 23 through 24. The hour is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, what is Jesus saying here? What does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? Now, I'll be honest, my own thinking about this has changed a little bit as I was studying for this week. I'm going to present to you something that I was sort of struck by, and there other good people said the same thing, so I feel a little bit better about it. But I'm going to say I think that we should capitalize spirit and we should capitalize truth. That they are referring not to ideas or concepts, but they are referring to the second and the third person of the Trinity. Why would I say that? Why would I say that we should capitalize these words? Well, what does Jesus say in John 14, 6? What did He say? I am the what? Way and the truth and the life. And then notice, no one comes to the Father but through Me. Sinclair Ferguson was commenting on this particular passage, and he made the point. He said, it's almost as though John was reminding us with this statement. Says, you wondered what it meant to worship God in truth back in John 4? Here it is. It's to come and worship God fully and completely on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. He is the truth. If you're going to come before Him, you must come in truth, in worship. Then why is the Spirit involved here? And that is where Jesus is telling the Samaritan woman, saying the hour's coming where it's not about worshiping here at this mountain or worshiping in Jerusalem. It's not about where, it's about how, by what means do you come. And the first means is coming by me. I am the truth. And then coming through the ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at what Jesus says about the Spirit in John 16. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of what? Truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. Why? He's not going to speak on His own authority. Whatever He hears, He will speak. He will declare to you things that are to come. He will glorify me. And He will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, He will take what is mine and declare it to you. How is it that we are able to fight away a fleshly conception of who God is? It is only through dependence on the Spirit of God, which drives us to know God through the truth of who Jesus is. This is why it is evident that if we worship God according to the flesh, we're idolaters. That's all our flesh can produce. That's the bondage of sin. So that as hard as we try to worship God, we only produce idolatry. Left to ourselves, that is all we will ever produce. But the Spirit, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And that freedom allows us to come and to worship God, not as we think of who He is, but as He has revealed Himself in His Word, to worship the true God. This is where the ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit is necessary to keep us from idolatry. Left to ourselves, we'll only produce golden calves. But depending upon the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, seeking the Spirit, we can worship God as He is. With the freedom that the Spirit produces. So, Paul warns us that one work of the flesh is idolatry, image worship. Conceiving of God from our flesh rather than seeking to be led by the Spirit into truth. And here's the thing. Remember what Paul says to the church at Corinth. Flee idolatry. Your flesh is going to constantly come up and seek to tell you that this is who God is, and it's going to be different than the God of the Bible. And so we've got to, by dependence on the Spirit, seek to push away that tendency to become idolaters. Which brings us very quickly, secondly, to the second term he uses, sorcery. What is sorcery? Well, the Greek word is pharmakeia. Yes, what does that sound like for us? Pharmacy, pharmaceutical. Now, I think sometimes people have tried to boil that all down to say that this is a prohibition against the use of illicit drugs. That certainly is included in what's being said here, but that's not the main focus of this actual term. It refers to magic, the casting of spells, or engaging in sorcery. This is something that was very common in the first century and was common actually throughout the history of God's people in Israel. But in particular, pharmakeia has the idea of using potions or drugs in combination with sorcery or magic. What it is a way to seek control of your circumstances through magical manipulation. It really goes to the idea of what latria is about, the giving and sacrificing the entirety of who you are. It's about giving all that we are to God, which means we seek to glorify Him with all that we are, not just to glorify Him with all that we are, but also to trust Him with all that we are. This term says, I'm going to take my circumstances under my own hands. I'm going to go seek out a soothsayer. I'm going to go seek out a sorcerer. I'm going to go seek out somebody who dabbles in magic and seek to have them influence my life. In its broadest sense, we engage in this when we look to something else as the means to making our circumstances better. And so it does have a very clear application to our day and age, particularly when it comes to seeking substances. We can turn to alcohol as a form of sorcery. Alcohol changes our demeanor. It changes our perception of life. It makes us more apt to cope. Rather than turning to God, we're not seeking to live and move in Him and have our being, but rather the only way we're able to cope with a bad day is to get a drink. That's sorcery. It can be illicit drugs or even prescribed drugs if they're abused. Seeking the high from cocaine or marijuana or heroin or ecstasy for the purpose of feeling better, that is us seeking to be led by the flesh. It can be found in entertainment, looking to it to numb what we're facing, or it can be found in sexual fulfillment, seeking the pleasure of that above everything else that we're facing. See, sorcery happens whenever we look to an experience or substance as a means for living. These things we seek to soothe our flesh, and in our flesh it finds comfort and joy. It makes us feel better. But this mistakes the fundamental problem with humanity. Is the fundamental problem with the humanity that we don't feel the right way? No. The fundamental problem with humanity is our bondage to sin. And when we seek to live by feelings, all we do is continue to feed the flesh. That's why addictive behavior is so hard to break. Because it feeds our flesh, and our flesh becomes greater than our desire to follow the Lord. But think of how Jesus describes the Holy Spirit in John 14, 16 through 17. I will ask the Father, He will give you another helper. Who knows what the King James translates there? Another comforter. Comforter is how that could be translated. It could also be how a counselor, an advocate. See, when we are depending upon the Spirit, we have something that is far better than any numbing effect that the articles of sorcery could give us. We need not look to those other things. We have everything we need for life in the Holy Spirit. So, we need to be honest. Idolatry is a sin that crops up in our lives constantly because our flesh wants to conceive of God as we want Him to be. We need to take very seriously that if we think we stand, we need to take heed because we are prone to that same idolatry that God's people in Israel were prone to. And then we need to look to the grace of God that provides a way out through the Spirit to worship God in truth, the truth of who Christ is. May we seek by His grace to live by His Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the challenge that Paul gives both here and in 1 Corinthians 10 to flee idolatry. To not let our flesh conceive of who You are, but to seek to know You as You have revealed Yourself in Your Word. Father, work in our hearts. Help us to drive out the idolatry that resides within. We pray this in Christ's precious name, pleading His blood. Amen. Thanks so much for joining us in person. Thanks for joining us online. We'll see you, Lord willing, on Sunday. Have a great evening.